It's great to be with you this evening. We have, unfortunately, an extremely small amount of time to cover an extremely large topic. And so I get to have my computer in front of me in this situation so I can move a little bit faster. I'll project that. You can look at your own text if you wish, but I want to work through the text because here's been my experience over the past number of years. Sometime in the 1990s, probably about 1998 or so, I run a chat channel. Now, some of you have heard terrible things about chat channels, but our chat channel is a weird fellowship. There are people from Sweden and France and England and Australia and the Philippines and all over the world in this chat channel. And many of them have become very, very good friends, some of whom I've never even met and yet are very, very good friends. We had a woman come in one night, and she came from a Church of Christ background. And we started talking with her, and I presented to her the first text we're going to look at this evening from John chapter 6. And she went back, and she came back a few days later and said, well, my pastors said this. And so we responded to that, and she came back a few days later. The commentaries that we use say this. And so we responded to that. And this was a process over a number of months to where she would begin to come in and say, I'm losing sleep about this. I have to, however, believe what the Word of God says. And over a number of months, this woman who is now involved in ministry in the middle part of the United States with a fairly well-known Reformed pastor there, secretary, came to embrace the doctrines of grace, and she did so for one simple reason. She had to believe what the Bible had to say. And from my perspective, anyone who really is passionate about these things is so because they're absolutely convinced that when you accurately handle the Word of God, when you apply the same standards of interpretation, exegesis, to the doctrines of salvation that you do to the resurrection, to the historicity of the Bible, to all sorts of the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit, if we use the same exegesis that we use over here, these are the conclusions you come to. And it is a great red alarm bell that should go off in your head when someone starts using a different method of interpretation over here than they did over there. And so for me, I'm convinced that what truly grounds people in recognizing the freedom of God and salvation is the Word of God itself, their conviction that this is the Word of God and that I need to believe what it has to say. And so for me, the most effective means of presenting this is simply going into the text and saying, here's what it says, here's how people tried to get around this, but here's what the text says. And I've never encountered any text more powerful in its presentation than the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, the entire Gospel of John over and over again emphasizes God's freedom and salvation, but the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John comes from the very lips of the Lord Jesus himself. Longest chapter in the Gospel of John. Remember, it begins with the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus walks on the water. He comes to Capernaum. And what happens from that point on, it takes place in the synagogue in Capernaum. And the fascinating thing is that he is interacting here with seekers. These are men who have rowed across a lake looking for Jesus. In most evangelical circles, we would make them deacons immediately. Okay? I mean, there would be no questions asked, right? I mean, this is leadership right here. They are seeking after Jesus. And yet, Jesus' strongest words concerning the relationship of the Father, the Son, the drawing of the Father, the inability of man to come to Christ, all these things are all found in this text. And what happens at the end of this chapter? Step back for a moment, look at John chapter 6 in the whole view. The beginning, 5,000 excited men, not including women and children, hanging on every word of Jesus. What happens at the end? 12 confused disciples, and one of them is the devil. Jesus founds the church shrinkage movement in John chapter 6. And Jesus would have failed a large majority of the church growth classes that are taught today by the way he handled this situation. But he did so, and we need to hear what he has to say. Specifically, John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And so Jesus has described himself as the bread of life. It's very important. How many of you come from a former Roman Catholic background? How many of you have Roman Catholic friends, relatives? I do. Okay. You know that John chapter 6 is supposed to be the Eucharist chapter, the chapter where you have the discussion of transubstantiation, eating in the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood and so on and so forth. Please notice that at the first point in time when Jesus makes reference to eating and drinking, hungering and thirsting, what does he say? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Those categories of hungering and thirsting, eating and drinking are spiritual. The very first mention that Jesus makes of them is in regards to coming to him. That's ongoing, present tense, coming to him and believing in him. But then notice verse 36. This is often lost in this discussion. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you are not believing. Now here, these are the people who rode across the lake to find Jesus. And Jesus says, you've seen me, you saw the miracles, but you're unbelievers. And we need to realize that what comes after this in verses 37 through 45, which is the key text, is explaining why it is that these men who are religious, they're not apathetic, they're not atheists, they're religious men. They have an interest in some type of spiritual things, but Jesus recognizes that their interest is primarily centered upon themselves. And he is explaining their unbelief. And you might want to ask yourself, what does Jesus do? In response to his proclamation that they are unbelievers, what does he do to undo their unbelief? And should not Jesus' example be our example? You do not believe. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And now I'm going to move over to here, and I don't want anyone to feel intimidated or anything else. Sometimes when you start looking at the original text, people go, well, you know, it's just... No, I don't believe... I believe in calling Christians to a higher level. If you went to a secular university to study the works of von Goethe, the German writer, what would you have to do to be able to get a degree in his writings? You'd have to learn German. There is nothing wrong. There's everything wrong in throwing Greek out just for the sake of impressing people. There's everything right in looking at what the Holy Spirit originally inspired. Did you know that in the 1600s, late 1600s, early 1700s in German, in England, to get your bachelor's degree in religion and to be a minister in England, by your junior year of study, you didn't have to just be able to read Greek. You had to be able to debate in Greek. And that was for an undergraduate degree. There are very, very few ministers today that can do anything like that. Most of our professors, I've taught Greek. I couldn't debate in Greek. My life depended on it. So we need to be called, I think, to a higher level. And so when I look at this, please don't go, well, I'm going to tune out now. I try to make it as understandable as I can, but it's important to see some of the specific things that Jesus says that don't necessarily come across with the proper emphasis in English translation. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one coming to me, I will never cast out. Now, everyone loves the last half of that verse. The one coming to me, I will never cast out. There is your foundation for true assurance. But parents, those of you especially who have, now I noticed that this isn't a large, most of you have kids about that tall and shorter. Okay? I'm an old guy, so my kids are 24 and 21. My son's married, in fact. And when they get into the teenage years, they find the most inventive ways to not hear everything you just said. And parents recognize very quickly that it is not a sign of respect when you say to your teenager, clean your room and then we'll go to Peter Piper Pizza, And all they hear is, and then go to Peter Piper Pizza. When they cut sentences in half, that's not a demonstration of a lot of respect for the person speaking. And yet when we interpret the Bible, we cut sentences in half all the time. The one coming to me I will never cast out is the last half of a sentence. It has a basis in what came before. Many people want to have that assurance. They want to have that, I am so thankful that my relationship with Christ is secure and he's a perfect Savior. But I'm the one that got me into it, and no one can tell me that it was God's choice. So you had your own autonomous will to get in, but once you're in, you don't have your autonomous will to get out. Is that how you want it? I just wonder what people really want sometimes. But this sentence says, all which the Father gives to me will come to me. So there is this preceding action. Now think about it for just a moment. All the Father gives me will come to me. Which action comes first? The giving of the Father or the coming of the one thusly given? Now, before you answer that, think through it for a moment, because I've asked people that. And they've gone, God looks down the corridors of time and sees that I'm going to come to him, and therefore on that basis he gives me to the Son. Well, that's a nice philosophical conclusion to come to, but do you really think that's what Jesus was communicating to the Jews in Capernaum? He's explaining why these men are not coming to him. They've come to him externally, but he knows what's about to happen. In fact, at the end of John 6, Jesus is going to say to them, over and over again, repeatedly say to them, that's why I told you, no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. And that's what offends them, and that's why they go away. Jesus knows what's going to happen. So they've come to him looking for physical sustenance. They will not come to him looking for spiritual sustenance. So they are not believers. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There's no question in English, and there's no question in Greek. What action comes first? It is the giving of the Father that results in the coming of anyone to the Son. And yet the synergistic systems, the systems that say it's my power and God's power working together, and neither one alone can accomplish this, but we've just got to have a partnership here. That's man's religion. That's all over the place. That's the common way of doing it. And you can limit man's participation to a little bit or to a whole bunch of stuff. It doesn't matter. The idea is God's grace alone cannot save. That was the dividing line at the Protestant Reformation too. It bothers me when I hear Protestants today, Protestant scholars saying, the Council of Trent even anathematized everyone who would say that you could be saved apart from the grace of God. Well, duh, that's true. The Council of Trent did that. The issue has never, ever been the necessity of grace. Only in the Pelagian controversy. Pelagius said you didn't need to have God's grace. Even Rome says he was a heretic. The issue at the Reformation and the issue to this day is the sufficiency of God's grace to save, not the necessity of God's grace to save. Even the Mormons will say you need to have grace. But they say you have to give 100% effort for that grace to be effective. Which, anybody here done that today? Okay, all right. Is that a Mormon missionary in the back? No, okay, all right. If so, we can talk afterwards. We're going to Chick-fil-A. So, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one coming to me I will never cast out. The one coming. This is an ongoing action. This is something that, it's not the person who tips the hat. It's not the person that walks an aisle and then forgets about Jesus. It's the one coming to me is the one that I will never cast out. Why will the Son never cast out the one coming to him? Because, verse 38, because I've come down out of heaven not in order to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me. And here for a moment, hello, come back, thank you. Here for a moment, we have an opportunity to see intertrinitarian revelation. For a moment, the veil of eternity is drawn aside. Here is the will of the Father for the Son. Now, before we look at it, and sometimes I'm tempted just to put the Greek up there so that I can say, now, before we look at it, and then everybody else is, what does the English say? All of you have already read down through verse 40. I realize that. But before you look at that officially, I ask you a question. Can you even begin to contemplate the possibility that the Son could ever fail to do the will of the Father? I know many evangelicals who say yes. That it's Jesus' desire to do the will of Father. He tries to do the will of Father, but he cannot always accomplish the will of the Father. I know people who say that. They're consistent Arminians. Jesus says, "This is the will of the one who sent me, in order that of all which he has given me." And it's interesting here, those of you who read the language will see that it's not a masculine. It's a neuter which grabs a whole group. It's a whole group of people. "In order that of all he's given me, I lose none of it, but raise it up on the last day." Now think about what Jesus is saying. The will of the Father for him is that he be a perfect Savior. Is that not what it says? Is that not what it's saying? The will of the Father for me is that of all he's given me, I don't lose any of it. None of it. This is not a statement that Jesus is going to try really, really hard. This is not a statement that Jesus is very successful. This is not saying, well, we have the basketball NBA playoffs going on right now, right? And back when I was younger, back in the 90s, the illustration would have been, who would you like to have the ball, whose hands do you want the ball in with 3 seconds left if you're playing for the Chicago Bulls? Well, the guy's name was Michael Jordan. Today, I guess it would either be Kobe for the Lakers or Sir King James, or whatever his name is, LeBron, for the Cavs. Because they have a way of winning games at the end. But guess what? They don't win every game. Sometimes that three-pointer from half court misses. Sometimes they drive and they miss a layup. They're not perfect. They're very good. They're not perfect. This text does not say you want the ball in Jesus' hands with the last 3 seconds, because there's a really good shot that he might make it. That's not what it's saying. He loses none of it. All the Father gives me will come to me. I lose none that he's given to me. Folks, you cannot have a meaningful interpretation of these words when you insert man and his frailties and his inabilities into the mix, to where Jesus becomes someone who tries to save. Tomorrow night, I'm going to mention to you a statement by Dr. Norman Geisler. And I responded to it in my response to his book called The Potter's Freedom. His book was called Chosen But Free. And this really helps us to understand what's at stake here. Dr. Geisler, the reason I'm going to emphasize this more tomorrow night is because on the atonement, but Geisler says the death of Jesus saved no one. It made us all savable. The death of Jesus saved no one, but it made us all savable. Think about what that means. From Dr. Geisler's perspective, from the perspective of William Lane Craig, a Molinist, a very well-known individual, God is doing his best. And God will save the maximum number of people possible. But what you need to understand is they don't believe God could save everybody. That's beyond God's power. That's beyond God's capacity, given the way he set things up, see. Now, it's interesting, Dr. Geisler takes a different perspective than Dr. Craig at that point. In Dr. Craig's perspective, there are certain people that God could never save in any possible world beyond his power to save. And there are many people who go, that sounds good, I think I'll grab hold of that. And it's amazing to me. This text says it is God's will that Jesus be a perfect Savior. He will lose none of them. For this is the will of my Father, verse 40, in order that everyone looking upon the Son, and this is a present participle, it's not just a quick glance, it is a constant gaze, always looking upon the Son and believing in him, same thing, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice the connection here. Who is it who looks and believes? Those given by the Father to the Son. The reaction is the result is the same in both. Jesus will lose none of them. Jesus will raise them up on the last day. He gives them eternal life. Now notice, this is the only time that man has become active. But his action is the result of what God has done. Just as it was in verse 37, all the Father gives me will come, will look, will believe. That's why we can differentiate between non-saving faith, people who have an empty faith, 1 John 2:2, they went out from us, so they demonstrated they're not truly of us. And if we have a faith that perseveres, we can never, ever, ever take glory for that. As Paul said, the reason we persevere, the reason we're even in Christ Jesus, is because of his work within us. So as a result of this, there's grumbling, one of my favorite Greek words, gungusmu. Doesn't that sound like grumbling? I taught my kids that when they were little. Stop gungusmooing back there in the back seat, you know, and just gungusmoo. It just sounds so grumbly. And so there's grumbling concerning him, and is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his father and his mother, and how does he say he's come down out of heaven? They are offended by the fact he's pointing to himself. They recognize Moses never spoke like this. Isaiah never spoke like this. Abraham never spoke like this. These are not the words of a mere human being. Jesus answers and says to them, do not gungusmoo amongst yourselves. Verse 44. No one is able to come to me. If we stopped right there, there'd be no gospel and there'd be no hope. If we stopped right there, that would be it. But it doesn't mean it's not a true statement that it goes on from there. No one has the capacity to come to Jesus in and of themselves. How many evangelistic methods are based upon the direct challenging of Jesus' own words here? No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him and I will raise him up on the last day. And immediately, what you hear people doing is instead of following the flow of thought, instead of listening to what Jesus has been saying, and what he's starting at verse 35 and walking through the text, what you'll find people doing is hopping back and forth all over the text. And they'll go to here and say, well, you see, God draws everybody, so we're fine. And they'll jump from John 6 over to John chapter 12, a completely different context, where Greeks have come seeking Jesus, Greeks that Jesus doesn't meet with. He doesn't grant their request, but he takes the fact that there are Gentiles seeking him, and in that context says, if the Son of Man be lifted up in crucifixion, he will draw all men unto himself. And our Western minds go, oh, that means everybody. Yeah, I'm sure those Philistines were really drawn by the crucifixion. Really? Do we really believe that? Or when we look at the context, it says all men, he's talking about Gentiles coming, Jews and Gentiles, that's all men. He is going to draw all men. And really, honestly, is the cross attractive to all men? Or does the Bible not teach the cross is what? It's a stench in the nostrils of those who are perishing. It's repulsive to them. The only people who find the cross attractive are those in whose heart the Spirit of God has been active. So they jump off to something that these men could never have understood because Jesus hadn't said it yet. And then read that back in here as if that somehow helps something. But the problem is, if you jump off to John 12:32 and read that text back into here, you become a universalist. Now, what's a universalist? A universalist is a person who believes that everyone's going to be saved. And why do I say you become a universalist? Well, look at it. I'll use the cursor here. Notice, the Father who sent me draws him, there's the word him, auton, and I will raise him, notice, same term here, and there's only two words in between, on the last day. For the non-reformed interpretation of this text to work, this hymn has to be a different hymn than that hymn. You have to introduce some kind of amazing insertion of some theological concept into three words. Because God draws everybody, but Jesus only raises up a certain people unless you're a universalist and everyone's going to be saved. The fact of the matter is the two hymns are the same ones, and we simply need to recognize that those who are raised up on the last day are those the Father gave the Son, those that are looking and believing, and those that are drawn to the Son by the Father in verse 44. Consistency all the way through the text. This is what got that dear sister in the Lord. Everything she dug up couldn't deal with the text. Couldn't start at the beginning and walk through it the same way we would expect anyone to interpret our writings. How would you like it if you're a boss and you write emails to people and your employees insist on reading them backwards? Well, I interpreted this line in light of this, which I interpreted in light of that. Isn't there a context that you are writing? And yet we don't do this with the Bible? Is that really showing respect for the author of Scripture? I wonder. So Jesus says, no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And here's the nature of that drawing. It has been written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. They will be learners of God. There's the drawing. It is the Father who, by his Spirit, opens our eyes. He teaches us of Christ. He reveals to us our need and who the Savior is. Therefore, everyone, and here's especially where English sometimes leads us astray, because we see everyone hearing and learning from the Father is coming to me, and we see hearing and learning as stuff that we're doing, but hearing is passive. I hear the fan over there. I'm thankful it's running. I was looking for one earlier. I hear, but I didn't actively turn the fan on. I'm just hearing what's happening there. And the learning, likewise, is taking in. So you see, verse 45, hearing and learning is explaining to us what is involved in the drawing of the Father. When the Father draws us to the Son, He reveals His Son to us. That's why we preach the gospel. The gospel communicates that content of who Jesus is, and the Spirit then makes that to come alive in the hearts of men and women from every different tribe, tongue, people, and nation in the world. It is amazing to me, folks. We have the power that can change the world, but we don't trust it. We think we have to edit it to make it more attractive, not realizing that we're getting in the way of how God actually saves people, which is through the preaching of the Word and the Spirit of God making that come alive in His elect's hearts. I don't have to figure out who the elect are. I get to preach to everybody. That's why for many, many years, it was only us up in Salt Lake City witnessing the Mormons during the General Conference. We'd still be doing it if it weren't for the King James Only Fundamentalist Baptists with the signs that have turned it into a police state up there by abusing the Mormons. And so it's not worth doing anymore. But for 18 years, it wasn't the Arminians, because the Arminians kept telling us, why do you bother with those people? They're the hardest people in the world to reach. Not for the Spirit of God. And we didn't have to sit here and go, well, what, you know, Mormons don't like this stuff about the sovereignty of God, so we better not talk about that. No! We even wrote specific tracts on the deadness of man and sin. Gave them to Mormons. And you know what? The Lord blessed. And that's what you're supposed to do. I'm preaching a lot. I'm sorry. It's the ride today. Blame him. I'm just all... I'm all excited here. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not going to have... I'm just moving so fast here, I can't keep up. But Ephesians chapter 1. Could someone pull the battery out of that clock back there? Just for a few minutes. It would help. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed, follow the pronouns here, folks, follow the pronouns, blessed us, plural pronoun, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You will find the phrase in Christ, in Him, or in the Beloved 10 times in 13 verses. If you want a wonderful text to demonstrate that from the Christian perspective, pluralism doesn't work, this is one of them. God's blessings of salvation are only in Christ. He is under no obligation to have done that. So it is absolute arrogance on the part of modern man to tell God that he's supposed to be able to do it in multiple ways, and to be offended when he doesn't. And that's what modern man does. Another sermon we have to avoid. Just as He chose us in Him. Now, please notice something. That word right there is us, hamas. That is in the accusative form. Why is that important? Because this is the verb, he chose. He chose who? Us. What's the normal way that people use to get around this text? They say, what we have here is corporate election. And what God has done is he has chosen a vague, nameless, faceless group that we get to fill up by our free will actions. But he's chosen a nameless, faceless group simply to be holy, etc., etc. That's all Ephesians 1 is actually talking about. We're the ones that get us into that group or out of that group depending on our faithfulness, etc., etc. Frequently they'll say Christ is the chosen one. So if we get in Christ, then we are chosen in him. But the text says he chose us in him. He chose us. The sphere of election is only in Christ. There's no question about that. There is no one who is chosen outside of Christ. No question about that. But the direct object of the choosing is us. It's personal. And I don't know about you, but it frightens me to think about an impersonal election. An impersonal atonement. Because some of the most amazing things for me to think about is the fact that Christ gave himself for me. My name. Me, personally. This isn't impersonal salvation that I just sort of plug myself into. The very personal nature of salvation, I believe, is severely undercut if we do not allow what the Bible says here to speak for itself. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. Now, people say, see, it's only saying that the elect are going to be holy and blameless. How does anyone become holy and blameless? Holiness and blamelessness is the result of what God does in salvation. I cannot believe how many times I've heard people say, well, there's nowhere in the Bible that says we're chosen unto salvation. Well, except that passage in Thessalonians. But there's nowhere else in the Bible where it says we're chosen unto salvation. We're chosen unto holiness and sanctification. And it's like, how do you become holy and sanctified? Only through the very work of salvation itself. So before the foundation of the world, which in my mind means before I did anything. And I know, you look down the corridors of time. How does God know what's going to happen in time? Well, because he's God. Okay, but remember Sunday morning, we looked at Isaiah 41? How does God know what's going to happen in the future? And how can God explain what happened in the past and why it happened? Because he's the creator of all things. He is the creator of all things. He has a sovereign decree. So before the foundation of the world, he chose us that we might be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. Notice once again, it is that same pronoun. He predestined. There's predestined. And there's us right there. Unto sonship through Jesus Christ unto himself. Is there anything more personal than adoption? Our adoption as sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ? How can that be impersonal? I can't understand it. And then, I think we have in the next few words, the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, we have the only answer the Scripture ever truly gives to the big question. The big question is why? Why me and not my brother or my sister, my parents or my children, my next door neighbor or even my close friend? Why more people out of one group than another group in history? You don't even have to look at the New Testament period. Look prior to the time of Christ. It wasn't good to be born Egyptian. Especially a firstborn at a certain period of time in history. Right? It wasn't good to be born a Philistine, an Amorite. Why? Well, God's under no obligation to give us a a 50-page report on any one question that we ask him. But he has given us answers that should be sufficient for those of us who trust him and have found him to be trustworthy. Kata, according to the kind intention of his will. Not our will. His will. Unto the praise of his glorious grace. Now there is an answer. It is not an answer for the person who is lacking a trust in God's word. It's not an answer for a person who is overly emotional about the subject, but it's an answer, and it's a satisfying answer. Because when it says that it's according to the kind intention of his will, the word kind is not there just for show. Someone asked me a question yesterday, and it was the big question about evil, and I pointed out that I think that it's quite proper that Vadi Balcom at a recent Desiring God conference said, I never answer that question on a college campus. I always turn it around and I say, the only way to answer that question is for you to answer me this question first. Why does any condemned sinner ever have a good day? You answer me that first. Think about it. You see, it reveals the fact that to try to put God in the dock about the existence of evil is to start at the wrong point. You're talking about a holy God who's the creator of all things. He is the maker. We are the clay in his hands. He has the right to do with us as he pleases. And it takes a lot of the work of the Spirit of God to ever get us to the point of saying, yes, and I'm glad I'm the clay in his hands. Because we rebel against that. We naturally, in our sinfulness, rebel against that truth. And God has a kind intention. The fact that he has chosen anyone unto the tremendous blessings that have already been laid out here and will be laid out in the next few words should be absolutely amazing. And you see, so many people in our world think, hey, wait a minute, God owes me something. God only owes you justice. And justice will mean your eternal destruction apart from him, alone, in outer darkness. That's the only thing God owes you, and he owes it to you right now. Before you take another breath, before you have another enjoyable experience, that's when you do it. You don't hear that very often, do you? God owes me something. No, he doesn't. And so the fact that in his grace, before the foundation of the world, he has elected undeserving, not just undeserving, but negatively deserving sinners, rebels, that he quells the rebellion in their heart. He takes out that heart of stone, gives them a heart of flesh. The amazing condescension of the way that he does that by himself, entering into his own creation, giving himself. It's amazing. And yet the hubris of modern man who says somehow God has to do that for everybody. It's shocking when you think about it. It is sinful when you think about it. And yet that's how most people reason. It's the kind intention of his will. And it has a purpose. It always has a purpose. The gospel is about how God glorifies himself. The gospel is the means by which the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted together in eternity past to glorify themselves. How many gospels today are man-centered and hence completely miss the point? It is to the praise of his glorious grace, not to my goodness, not the fact I was smart enough to figure it out and the guy next to me wasn't. Because when you think about it, folks, someday when that great judgment day takes place and God's justice is vindicated And we stand before the throne robed in the righteousness of Christ, singing praises to Him. And yet, on the borders of hell, unregenerate sinners stand there screaming their hatred of God, the restraint of God removed from them. The only thing that will separate those two groups is this very grace of God. At least that's the biblical answer, but may I suggest to you that when you don't believe these things, when you say that it's actually me, fundamentally what you're saying is there's something better about you. You were somehow more spiritually sensitive. You were somehow better of a person. You had better hearing of spiritual things. You weren't as sinful. Something! Because if the differentiation is not found in the purposeful grace of God, it has to be found in those two different groups. And that means that you stand before God because, well, you deserve to. And they don't want to hear that. But I press them on it all the time. The praise of His glorious grace, which He graced upon us, which He gifted to us in the Beloved. Now, I got to tell you, my dad went to Moody Bible Institute, graduated in 1953, and he just has a certain way of praying. He still uses all of these and thous. You know, you can tell folks that grew up on the King James Version of the Bible, they still pray with these and thous, and I think that's wonderful. But he would also refer to, when he would be preaching to the gathered people, as the Beloved. And so whenever I read, before I took Greek, whenever I read this text, it says, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And so I'm like, oh, you know, in other words, in the church, amongst the people of God. That's not what it says. It's singular. In the Beloved One, in Jesus. It's another way of saying in Christ, in Him, in Jesus. This grace is found in one place only. And it's only in Christ. Only in Him. Remember I kept saying pluralism? The idea there's many paths to God? Folks, your society will tell you constantly you need to embrace that. I'd imagine that's probably in the dogmatic canons and decrees of the Council of Boulder. Yeah? Certainly culturally it is. And yet you need to understand that is a frontal assault upon your faith. That is a demand that you compromise the Christian faith. And we can't go there. We won't go there by God's grace. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. I haven't even gotten, and I will not insult Romans 9 by going there for 6 minutes. Can't be done. But once you see the fundamental outlines of God's freedom and salvation, that God has chosen to glorify Himself in the redemption of a particular people, that this has been consistently the case. Look at the Old Testament. When tomorrow night, I'm going to emphasize this, but I want you to start thinking about it right now. The best way for you to get the most out of tomorrow evening in our discussion of the atonement, and let's face it, when people talk about Reformed theology, a long time ago I wrote an article called The Terrible, Horrible L. Well, I believe all that stuff except for that one. Everyone I've ever met who rejected that actually rejected unconditional election. Except for maybe one or two people who call themselves Amaraldians. That's another issue. Most of their objections to particular redemption have to do with unconditional election. Let me get you thinking about tomorrow night by asking the question, what did the high priest do when he offered the sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? For whom was that offering made? Not only was it clearly not made for the Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Assyrian, but it wasn't made for every single person in Israel either. Only those who drew near to worship. And then when the high priest goes in and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, the place of atonement, propitiation, does his audience change? Sacrifice, intercession, same audience. Who is Jesus interceding for right now in the presence of the Father? Think about that for tomorrow night. Because you see, the electing grace of God and the work of Christ to accomplish the electing grace of God have perfect harmony. Perfect harmony. Christ saves to the uttermost. Why? Because he's a high priest who never dies. But who does he save to the uttermost? Those who draw nigh unto God by him and only them. You see, the unconditional electing grace of God before the foundation of the world, not some foreknowledge where I saw something in someone and chose them because there's something good that attracted my grace. No. The unconditional electing grace of God works hand in hand in perfection with the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Very practical ramifications, my brothers and sisters. I feel the same pressures that you feel as a human being when I am witnessing to someone about the faith. And I don't want to see that look of disapproval. I don't want to hear those objections and, oh, you're unloving and things like that. I feel those same pressures. What keeps me from compromise? A commitment to a recognition that God has chosen to save in one particular way, and that is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ being made alive in people's hearts by the Spirit of God. And if you don't trust that, then I don't think you really have any business, quote-unquote, witnessing to people in the first place. And most of what is causing mockery of evangelicalism in Western cultures today is when churches demonstrate they don't really believe what the Word of God says about these things. And so they start looking around for other ways of doing it. The proclamation of His truth, the work of the Spirit of God, not enough. We need man's psychology and man's mechanisms. You know what it actually does, folks? It fills churches with self-righteous, unregenerate people. And the worst thing you can ever do to any man of God is stick him in a church like that and say, preach the word. That's the best way in the world to create well-trained theological computer technicians. And I've seen it happen more than once. There is a power, my friends, in allowing the word of God to be the word of God and allowing God to be free in the matter of how he glorifies himself. There's power in being able to speak to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim and not have any feeling that I need to shave off the rough edges of the gospel. I know that that message is going to be offensive, but I also know the Spirit of God uses that offense to break and crush that heart of stone, so that he can then give the heart of flesh. What a tremendous gospel has been entrusted to us. The gospel is ours to proclaim, not to edit. Not to edit. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and this freedom you have given to us to gather here and once again to be reminded of your truth. We do ask, Father, that you would write upon our hearts by your Spirit, that we would not just hear these words and forget, but we would be convinced of their truth by the work of your Spirit, and you would cause us to be bold in that faith that is ours. Lord, may we not shrink from the face of men. May we instead be far more concerned about what you think. And may we recognize that we stand before you solely in your grace. Oh, Father. thank you for being the fountainhead of this wonderful gospel. Our precious Lord Jesus, we thank you for your self-giving, your love for us. O Holy Spirit, keep us, protect us, enliven us, inflame our hearts with love for you. We pray in Christ's name.